Really have appreciated the emphasis of our chapels this year, and I've had it on my heart for a long time now to preach to you today about a gospel living passage, the one that has had the most impact on my own life. It's actually a passage that I memorized when I was a student and sitting in your seat, and one that really revolutionized my way of thinking about my struggle with sin. I remember when I was the age of most of you here today, just how intense the struggle against sin seemed. And not that I don't struggle now, but it just seemed that at that age and in that stage of life, I was failing way too much. And somehow, God directed my attention to this particular passage, really gave myself over to reflecting on it, to memorizing it, to meditating on it. Remember one weekend I had copied out the verses and I was working up for some family up on Parris Mountain. And I remember pulling weeds and doing different things for these people with those verses right in front of me, just going over them and over them and really crying out to the Lord to help me not only understand but to experience personally the relevance, the power, the change that these verses contained. You might be wondering what the passage is. I'm going to share it with you here in just a moment, but let me begin today by telling you another story. This past summer, the Lord answered for our family a long-standing prayer request that we'd had for probably 5 years. Our family is a little bit large, and the kids are getting larger, and we needed a larger place to live. And, of course, the housing market has been pretty bad here lately, and we had been waiting for a long time for the Lord to bring across a buyer and then to provide us a bigger place. And he really did bring everything together this past summer in spite of the economy and actually the way the market was. On the buying side, it worked to our favor, and we were very happy with God's provision. We moved right after the closing, and a couple days later, we get a phone call. It's from the lawyer that we had done the closing with. And this man was very apologetic and really a bit confused, but he said, "We don't know what happened. Somehow, after the closing, the buyers changed their mind. They decided they didn't want to buy your house after all, and somehow they were able to finagle with the realtor that they had. They got another lawyer involved, and here over the last few days, they've actually pulled back the money that they had put down on the house, which means that you are still liable for the mortgage of your first home." And that, of course, threw us into a tailspin of confusion and anxiety, wondering what to do. And we got involved in an ongoing discussion and litigation, trying to work all of this out, but for the last 8 months or so, while it's all been up in the air, we have been liable for two mortgages. My wife and I have had to, each of us, get weekend jobs to help pay the bills, and it has been a very heavy several months. Now, why am I sharing that personal story with you? Well, I suppose it makes me feel better if you feel a little sympathy for me. In fact, I thought about asking the ushers to come forward at this point and take an offering. But there's another reason I'm telling you that story. And that's because it's not true. It is true God provided us a house. But given the laws that are in place, given the procedures that the law requires, I don't think there's any way that that could have happened. In fact, that story isn't just false, that story is stupid. And if it strikes you that it is a foolish story, then hopefully it will strike you as well how foolish our own perspective is as believers. How foolish it is to go on submitting to things that from God's standpoint and because of the work of the gospel, we have no obligation to. And that is the concept that we want to look at as we turn this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is our text. We'll be, Lord willing, overviewing verses 1 to 14, but I'd like to begin actually at the end of the passage and work our way backwards up to the beginning. And I want to start by reading verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, he commands us, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We'll stop there. The passage actually ends at verse 14, but that's a transitional verse into the next section. What is he saying here in verses 12 and 13? It's really not very hard at all. He's basically saying, don't sin. Don't yield your body to sin. Give yourself over to God. Live a life of righteousness. Do right. Be holy. And we could flesh that out with many examples of sins that we know we should avoid. We could look at the negative side. And so this, for example, would be commanding us to not allow our hearts to be filled with pride, the sin of pride. We are being told here not to meditate on that which is lustful. We are being told here not to lie. We are being commanded here not to engage in gossip. We are being told not to lose our temper. Positively, there are many commands that the Bible would include under these headings here. We are being told to submit to our authorities. We're being told to show love to other people. We're told to be separate from the world and live a distinctive lifestyle. And on the list of obligations could go. And if you're wondering, how is that very helpful? That's what I am already so aware of, is all the things I'm supposed to do or not to do. That's not very helpful. That just makes me feel more burdened. It makes me feel more guilty. It makes me feel more pressure. How is that really going to enable me at all? In fact, you might feel like the Israelites with Pharaoh, that so far this passage has just given us the command to make more bricks, but it hasn't given us any straw to make them with. And that's my point, actually. That we tend to be so oriented to the obligations and to our responsibility. We actually have started at the wrong end of the passage. And nevertheless, that is where often our focus is, and that is the source of much of our frustration in the Christian life. The focus on the imperatives, when in fact the Bible will give us first and foundationally the indicatives. And it is those indicatives that provide for us the hope, the motivation, the power, the enabling to obey the imperatives. So what are the indicatives? Well, at this point, let's back up to verse 11. And Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the thrust of that verse is in that verb, reckon. Now, that's a little hard for us, perhaps. We don't use that word very often. We don't hear it, except maybe when we're watching Andy Griffith or Gomer Pyle. I reckon. It's kind of a quaint southern way of saying, I guess so. And that's definitely not what the word is conveying in this context. It's not just some kind of a half affirmation or some kind of a hope. It is a very strong term, legizomai is the Greek. And in many contexts, it would have been used to talk about counting or numbering. It's used that way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 6. The account there of Solomon dedicating the temple, and we're told that he sacrificed so many sheep and so many oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. There's our word. Has to do with the mental process in that case of going through one, two, three, taking account of certain things. Now, this is not a mathematical context here, and so we would better translate it taking account in a general sense, or to consider or to regard something. Let's plug that into the verse. We're told here to consider ourselves, take into account this fact that we are dead unto sin. What's very helpful about that is that throughout the earlier chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul used this very word to speak of what God does for us. He reckons unto us, or he credits unto us, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at what Jesus did through his life. He looks at what Jesus did through his death as our representative, and he says, I'm going to count that to your account. And now he's saying, you need to count some things on your account for yourself, specifically that you have died to sin. That is the command here, to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Now, that's a little problematic for us, because probably you don't feel very dead to sin. In fact, our whole problem is that sin is very alive within us, and we are very sensitive to its influence, and there are temptations from within, and there are pulls from without to disobey God. What are we talking about here? Just some kind of a mind game? That yes, I feel all these forces in me, but if I'll just sort of positive thinking, it's really okay, it's really not that bad, and sin isn't really that powerful. Some kind of a psychological trick to encourage us and maybe help us do better. You know, like if I'm poor, just sort of pretending in my mind that really I'm rich and living in a imaginary world, and maybe that will motivate me to become successful. That is not what's taking place here. But before I define what's happening here, let me first of all clarify what we are not saying when we talk about our death to sin. The passage is not claiming, for example, that you're going to be perfect, that you're never going to fail in your efforts to live for God. In fact, just read on in the chapter 7 and you'll see that there is the possibility there that believers will fall into sin. This passage is not claiming that you don't feel the force of sin, its influence, its temptation. Remember, what it says is that we are dead to sin. It doesn't say that sin is dead. And hopefully you understand after the development from this pulpit about the progressive nature of sanctification, this is not claiming that we're going to somehow get to a point where there is no struggle anymore. You read Galatians chapter 5, and it teaches very clearly that this flesh versus spirit struggle is just a normal part of the Christian life. You can expect that fight to be there the rest of your life. So if it's not teaching any of those things, what is it that this is claiming? What are you being told to do here? This business of reckoning essentially is an act of faith. It is to regard as true something because, in fact, God has told you that regardless of your feelings and regardless of your past failures and regardless of the influence of sin, you, in fact, as a true believer, are dead to sin. You need to take that as a fact, believe it, accept it in the depths of your heart, reflect on it. That's what it means to reckon here. And it's really not that different from how you were saved in the first place. We understand that we are justified by faith. In other words, we read in the Bible that Jesus died for our sins, and even though you never saw Jesus, you never saw him on the cross, on the basis of the witness of Scripture, you believe it, and that is the means by which you're justified. And what Paul is saying here is that you are sanctified by the same means. that God has declared more has happened in salvation than just being declared righteous. There has been something as well take place, reference to your individual, subjective relationship to sin. You're dead to it, and you need to accept that by faith too. Now, it would be nice if there were some explanation of how this all works, and now we get really to the heart of the passage as we come up to verse 1. Paul begins with a question in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He seems there to be responding to an objection that someone would raise to all of his teaching about justification, that if that is true, then it would seem that people would be encouraged to live any way they want to, since they don't have to earn their way to God. And as he answers the question, his point is, look, there is more to the gospel than justification. There are other things that happen besides your being declared righteous. Another thing that happened is this. You have died to sin, right? Look at verse 2. God forbid that you should continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's his assertion. That's his thesis. That's my thesis this morning, that we have died to sin, and so we do not go on living in sin. Now, that's just going to lead to more questions. And Paul knows that people are going to raise objections and really have a hard time accepting this. And so he gives verses 3 to 10 to explaining how it is true that the believer has died to sin. And we're not looking at all of this, but let me just give you a little breakdown of my understanding of the structure here. In verses 3 to 4, you have the basic answer to that question, how can it be true that we have died to sin? And then you have two sub-passages that look back at his basic answer and explain it a little bit more. First of all, in verses 6 to 7, you have one answer developed, and then 8 to 10. So look with me particularly at these opening verses 3 to 5, which are the essential answer. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is saying here that we have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that we may live a new life. That is his answer to the question, what are you talking about? How can this be? Well, something actually has happened to you. You have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and that changes everything as far as your relationship to sin. Now let's try to explore that just a bit more. One of the questions that comes up right away in verse 3 is when he talks about baptism, is he talking there about water baptism, or is he talking there about spiritual baptism? And really the reason we're asking that question is that we're living at this point in church history after hundreds of years of false teaching about baptism. That baptism somehow inherently conveys something to you, that there's a kind of a magical power maybe to it, or that it's a work that somehow commends you to God, or is a requirement for salvation. I don't think Paul really was asking this question or struggling with this matter, because he did not believe in that kind of view of baptism. And in his mind, really, you don't separate water baptism from spirit baptism. Here's the reason. The reason is that back in those days, generally speaking, when people were converted, the way they expressed initially their faith was through water baptism. Today, we don't always do it that way. We might encourage somebody to make a profession of faith. And then because there is so much confusion about baptism, we take some time to explain it to them. and usually their conversion is separate from their water baptism. But for Paul, baptism was the normal means by which people expressed their faith, and therefore its timing was simultaneous with their conversion. So that essentially their water baptism was the point at which they experienced the spiritual baptism that water baptism symbolizes. Both of those are being dealt with here. And so here at conversion, you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And what was going on with his death? What took place? Well, one of the things that happened was he demonstrated his mastery over the whole realm of death and over the sin that was the cause of death in the first place. And Paul is going to develop that point in verses 6 to 7. Another thing that happened is that Christ, in rising from the dead, sort of nailed the thing down firm and unmovable. He fixed it for sure and forever, that there is no way that, again, death and its source, sin, is going to have any impact upon him. And verses 8 to 10 are going to come back and talk about the resurrection side of things. And what he's saying is that those experiences of Christ, when you were converted, what happened was you yourself received all the benefits from them. It's as though you were going through those experiences of death to sin and death, and then resurrection to a new life that Christ went through. Almost like if I were taking a trip and I put one of my kids in the seat next to me and I buckle them in there and I lock the door and I say, okay, now we're going here. Now we're going to stop there. Wherever I go, because he's with me, connected with me, he's going to go wherever I go. Christ went through the experience of dying to sin and being raised to a new life. Everybody who experiences union with him goes through those same experiences. And not that sin no longer has any influence upon you, and not that it has been obliterated, but that you are dead to it in the sense that it no longer has the ruling authority over you. You don't have the obligation that a lost person has to it. A lost person does not have the capacity to obey God. A lost person is enslaved to sin, and everything he does is under the ruling authority of sin. That authority has been forever snapped, broken, done away with in the case of a believer. Now, this goes very much along the lines of another message that we heard recently, a great focus on our identity in Christ and living in view of who we are, our identity. Dr. Weir, when he preached that message, he spoke of identity theft. And that's something I could really relate to, because about a year or so ago, I was the victim of identity theft. One day I went to pay off our monthly credit card bill, and I noticed that there was about a $350 charge there. I didn't recognize it. It surprised me. And so I looked into it, and turns out it was some kind of entertainment management company. And I said, well, what was the money spent for? And they told me that it was spent on some tickets to a concert of a hard rock band. And I said, well, I'm going to have to talk to my wife again about her music standards. What was amazing to me was when I called the credit card company, I said, look, I did not buy these tickets. I don't know anything about this. I should not be held responsible for it. They said, okay, we'll just eliminate the charge from your account, and we'll work it out with this company. Just like that. I mean, it's all I had to say. I didn't make this charge. I'm not under obligation to it. You need to remove it. And they said, okay. Now, I bring that up not to say that the fight against sin is easy, but that we need to have that kind of perspective. Instead of being so taken up with the difficulty and our weakness and our failure and how hard it is, develop the kind of faithful, hopeful positive, confident sort of spirit that Paul is talking about here. I'm not under obligation to sin. This is not my master. Christ already dealt with this. There is no reason why I need to give in to those pleas and those draws and those temptations. And I've had to do this myself many times in the moment of temptation, just consciously bring this up to mind and think this way, look, sin, you are not my master. And if you get into that mode, I think you might be surprised at how God uses that to firm up your resolve, to give you confidence, to give you strength not to give in. Let me share with you a summary of this by the great theologian John Murray. He says, everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory. And he mentions Romans 6. And this victory is actual or it is nothing. It is a deflection from the New Testament witness to speak of it as merely potential or positional. It is actual and practical as much as anything in redemption is actual and practical. There must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There is a total difference between surviving sin, that is sin that still goes on inside of you, and reigning sin. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent in sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. So there's a way to picture the difference. Is it that sin is attacking you? Yes, nobody's going to deny that. But as far as sin ruling in the capital of your heart, that is just not the condition of a true believer. And as believers, we need to believe that that is the case, and God will use that exercise of faith, that reckoning, to give us the energy, the power we need to do what verses 12 to 13 are talking about. In the Old Testament, we have a great military illustration of this. In the stories you find in the book of Joshua about the conquest of the Promised Land. And as we close, let me just read you this one verse. This is how God talked to Joshua. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. God says, look, I have already given it to you. What you're doing is just demonstrating in time, responding to what I've already done, but the victory has already been secured. And young people, this is the way that you've got to learn about the battle with sin. Victory is not so much something you achieve. Victory is something that you claim because it has already been achieved by Christ. And as you exercise faith in his accomplishments, you act upon it. That is how victory is experienced. Now, you may be saying to yourself, I still don't know what you're talking about. This seems so theoretical and so heavy. Well, let me give you a little suggestion here. We're coming into Bible conference, and you will, I think, most of you have a little more discretionary time than you normally have. Why don't you take 10 minutes a day, maybe 15, and say, God, I want to memorize this passage. I want you to teach me these truths. I want to learn what it means to have victory through my union with Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of the gospel. You have saved us not just for eternity, but you have saved us for time as well. May we live in the reality of your victory over sin. We pray in your name. Amen.